us submit what we thought we knew to what the Bible really says, to what Jesus really says, so that we learn to live our lives always conforming more and more to the image of the one who lived and died and rose again to give us real life. Father, give me grace and peace and strength as we open your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. I was talking on the phone the other day with a pastor friend of mine named Chris Dolson. Chris pastors up in Madison, Wisconsin at a large church there. He and I have known each other for many years. We were in the same doctoral program, and we were talking about how it seems like the more you know, the more you realize that you don't know. And when we were talking about that, Chris said that he uses an illustration sometimes to make that point. That in the Bible, there are a lot of things that we know, that God has revealed to us. But also in the Bible, there are a lot of things that we don't know, and we can't know, and that we won't know until our faith becomes sight. The illustration is the illustration of the black box. Now, this isn't an illusion or a magic trick. It's just an illustration. But I've got a black box in front of me with a chain coming out of one side and a rope coming out the other side. And I know when I pull the chain, the rope moves. And when I pull the rope, the chain moves. But I don't really know how that works. I don't know that they're connected. I know they are connected. But I don't know if the chain and the rope are padlocked together. I don't know if they're tied together in a big knot. I don't know if they're duct taped together. I just know when I pull one, the other one moves. And when I pull the other, this one moves. Now, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are kind of like this. Take, for example, the fact that in order to know God, we know that God has to choose us. But we also know that we have to choose Him. That's divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Election, free will. And we know that you pull one, the other one moves, and we know that both those truths, both are true, but we don't exactly know how they're connected. And the fact is, no matter what anybody tells you, like, I got it all figured out, the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us how they're connected. It just says they're both true. Take the truth that Jesus is both God and man. He had a human mother, a heavenly father. He's both divine and human. Philippians tells us that Jesus was in heaven and shared equality with God, but he left heaven, emptied himself of his God powers and attributes, and lived as one of us, as a fully human adult. I know both of those are true. I don't exactly know how they work together. And the fact is, those kinds of things, I'm real comfortable leaving what I don't know in the mystery of the black box, which I like to think of as the mind of God, because after all, His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So, I leave those things in the box. Now, when it comes to the second coming of Christ, there are a lot of things in the black box. There are things that we know. Like Jesus says, in this world you have tribulation. And that even possibly greater times of tribulation are coming. But he also says that he's coming again, and he will judge the world, and he will make everything right. Now, exactly how those things are tied together, connected together, I don't know. I know I live in a world full of trouble and tribulation, and it seems like to me things are getting worse and worse. And I know he tells me he's coming again, but I'm not exactly, I pull one, the other moves. Both of them are in the Bible, but I don't exactly know how they're tied together. And in all of these things, it's the people that you have to look out for are the ones that peek in the box and go, oh, wow, the demon locusts of Revelation 9 are really U.S. Army Cobra helicopters. I mean, there's all kinds of speculation about the end times. There's no end to speculation about end time speculation. When I was in high school in the 70s, the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, hit like a storm. And I went to Bible study after Bible study about the late great planet Earth, and I went to prophecy conferences, and we were all convinced that since Israel had become had been reestablished as a nation in 1948, and Jesus said, "When you see leaves on the fig tree, you know the end is near. A generation will not pass till all these things take place." Well, since Israel was a fig tree and it had leaves on the tree, that must be a prophetic marker for a new Israel. So that meant that within 40 years of 1948, which would be 1988, then Jesus would come again. But if you back 7 years out of that for the seven-year tribulation and the rapture occurring before that, he was destined to come, at least in the rapture, in 1981. Well, 1981 came and went, and so did 1988. But around 1988, this book came out, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And this was quite a discussed book. And this book has very, very impressive and elaborate timelines and maps and calendars and exact sequences of events, all of which have a Bible verse tacked onto the end of them. And so, 1988, I just, it's one of my most precious books in my whole library because it didn't happen. And but it had Bible attached to it. And so, this has continued to our day. I mean, you know, the whole Left Behind series, which is a work of fiction. And there's one prominent TV preacher in our day who's been around since the 70s. He claims to be a walking Bible. And he takes almost any scrap of bad news, attaches a Bible verse to it, and holds it up as yet another sign that we're on the home stretch of history. So earthquakes, volcanoes, and famine, the alignment of certain planets, any kind of Russian aggression towards anyone, China's emergence as a world power, the Gulf War, Saddam Hussein's plan to rebuild Babylon, the revolution in Iran, threats against Israel, breeding red heifers in Israel, OPEC, the EC, the weakness of the dollar, increases in abortion and crime, sex on TV, basically any perceived threat to the political, economic, or moral health to America, which he says is spiritual Israel, all of those things are seen as signs, biblical proof that Jesus is coming soon. And this man has predicted the end of the world or some great catastrophic event in 1976, 1980, 1981, 1982, 1984, 1993, 1996, 1999, 2000, whew, Y2K, 2001, and now 2012 is the big date. And there are many, many, many more people like him, people who tell us that prophecy is being fulfilled right before our eyes and that we need to look at the signs of the times as indicators that Jesus' return could not be far off. It's a kind of newspaper exegesis which reads the Bible through the lens of current events. All that is speculation, pure and simple. Listen to how John Piper talks about that. He says, "The more detailed one attempts to map out the future, the more inferences one must make which are not explicit in the Scripture. Therefore, the tendency of the imagination to fill in gaps increases, and the probability of erroneous calculation grows. It's better," he says, and I agree with him, "to leave the speculation in the black box. What we can know for sure is in this world we have tribulation, and what we know for sure is that Jesus is coming back to make everything right. Almost everything else we hear from people are people who claim to have had a sneak peek in the box and they've got it all figured out. But it is not what people say that matters. It's what Jesus says that matters." And so that's what we're going to look at this morning in Mark chapter 13. What does Jesus say about his own return? Look at Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. "And as Jesus and his disciples came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now, to understand this passage and what follows, we have to set it in its proper context, because this teaching of Jesus, which is the longest in Mark, this teaching of Jesus comes at the end of a series of stories and events that started all the way back in chapter 11. In chapter 11, we see Jesus entering Jerusalem with cheering crowds, waving leafy branches and throwing leafy branches on the ground, hailing him as the Son of David, the Messiah. He comes into town, goes straight into the temple, looks around, and leaves. He was on a fruit inspection tour. He leaves. On his way back to the temple the next day, he sees a fig tree with nothing but leaves, no fruit, and he curses it. Then he goes into the temple, turns over tables, brings temple worship to a dead stop, and declares the whole thing to be a hideout for thieves and robbers. And you, at this point, you're wondering, is Jesus just having a bad day? But on his way out of town, the disciples noticed that the fig tree that Jesus cursed had withered and died. And in a very cryptic way, Jesus tells them figuratively that temple-centered worship is coming to an end. He came to Jerusalem, he came to the temple looking for the fruit of the true heart of worship, but all he found was leaves. Leaves and no fruit. People were going through the motions of worship, but it was simply empty rules and rituals. It was just a show. And Jesus was canceling the show. The next day, Jesus returns to the temple, and he must come back up maybe a couple of days. And when he comes back, the religious leaders challenge his authority. They say, "By what authority do you come into our temple and do these things?" And Jesus says, "I'll tell you by what authority," and he does it in a parable form. He says, "I'm the son of the owner of the vineyard. I'm the son of the owner of the temple," which made him out to be claiming to be God, which was blasphemy. So they set out then to begin to ask him all kinds of religious, political, theological questions to trap him into saying something that could get him arrested for heresy or treason. But none of their tricks worked. He turned the tables on them time after time. In chapter 12, verse 38, though, Jesus passes judgment on the scribes and Pharisees, again pointing out that all their religion was nothing but leaves and show. There was no fruit. And he contrasted the hypocrisy of the religious leaders with the heart of a true worshiper, a poor widow who gives all she has because God is all she has. That's the heart of true worship. And with that, Jesus' public ministry comes to a close, and we pick up the story in Mark chapter 13 as they're leaving the temple. As they came out of the temple, the disciples are gawking like your first time in New York City. Like, "Golly, Jesus, look at all these buildings. Isn't this wonderful? Look at these massive stones." And the temple was considered to be one of the great wonders of the Roman world. It had been under construction for 46 years, and it was getting close to being finished. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind nor eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes. To approaching strangers, the temple appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white. Some of the stones in the building were 37 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide," which would be about the size of a train boxcar. It was truly a sight to see. And Jesus turns to his disciples, his gawking disciples, and he said, "Do you see these great buildings? Do you see these massive stones? Not one stone will be left on another." Now, what Jesus says here about the temple and these massive stones that are going to be torn down, he's saying plainly here,
what he said figuratively and did figuratively in chapter 11. He's saying plainly that the end of temple-centered worship is just around the corner. And in fact, just like Jesus says here, in 70 AD, the Roman army, under the leadership of their general Titus, entered the city of Jerusalem, and he destroyed the city and tore the temple to the ground. I think I have a picture, an artist rendering of that. The whole city was destroyed. And Jesus is, and his disciples, after they had exited the city, they're sitting up on the Mount of Olives. And that's where they're talking. That's why this is called the Mount, the Olivet Discourse. Well, you can imagine how shocked and shaken those disciples would be. I mean, and evidently nobody said anything until they went all the way across that valley and up on the mountain, and they sat down and were looking back across at this magnificent temple. And four of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they come to Jesus privately and they say, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign so we'll know the temple is about to be destroyed." Now, this is extremely important. Jesus has said the temple is about to be destroyed. The disciples say, "When will the temple be destroyed? What sign will indicate, will point to its destruction?" What are they talking about? They're talking about the destruction of the temple. And so the majority of this chapter deals with that one event, the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. This is not about some future period of great tribulation coming upon the world. It is about what will happen within a generation, within 40 years. And I said, this prophecy came true in 70 AD. Now, hang with me. Clearly, the disciples would have believed that the end of the temple would have been the end of the world. It would have been the final judgment day. And that's confirmed by Matthew. Matthew writes in chapter 24, verse 3, he records the disciples saying this, "Tell us when these things will be," the temple, "and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age." In their minds, these would have been one event. The end of the temple means final judgment. Jesus is coming back to set up the kingdom. So even though they don't understand it now, they're asking Jesus about two separate events. So again, the majority of what Jesus says here in this chapter answers the first question. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will the sign be that lets us know it's going to be destroyed? And Jesus is talking about a very terrible, horrible time in Jewish history. The rebellion against Rome and the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred between 66 AD and 70 AD. It's not the end of the world. It is the end of a world. The end of temple-centered Judaism. But Jesus is going to tell them briefly about His coming again, so that they will understand these are two separate events. He wants them to understand that the end of the temple is not the end of the world. And so His purpose and His reason for making that distinction is to make sure that the disciples are not led astray and deceived by the things that are coming in the future. Look at verse 5. He says that plainly. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These, He says, are the beginnings of labor pains, but not the end. But be on your guard, because they're going to deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for My sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand about what you're going to say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother, oh, it's going to be a bad time. Brother will deliver brother over to death. And father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus says many false messiahs will come claiming to have all the answers. He says don't listen to them. He says there'll be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. He says, verse 7, look at it, this is not the end. He says these are the beginning of birth pains. Jesus says that none of the horribly bad things those disciples will experience are signs of the end, especially not signs of our times. They are simply the natural course of painful events in this broken world. They are part and parcel of life in this fallen world. And so he says, when you see all these kinds of things, don't be alarmed. Now, we know from secular history that all these things occurred in the Roman Empire between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem. For example, there was a terrible earthquake in Laodicea that killed hundreds of thousands of people. Vesuvius buried Pompeii. There was a famine in Rome itself, and the book of Acts tells us there was a famine in Jerusalem. We know that the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was splintered by wars and skirmishes all through the Roman Empire from 30 AD to 70 AD. We know that the Zealots, the Jews who wanted to overthrow Roman rule, became increasingly more hostile and led one uprising after another, which eventually led to the Roman invasion in Jerusalem. Jesus also says to those disciples, the men that he's talking to right here, he says, you will be hated and you will be betrayed by family and friend. You'll be persecuted and beaten. And they were. He says, you'll be hauled before governors and kings. And they were. And they preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit to those rulers. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. And look at verse 10. He says, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now, how many of you have been told that before Jesus can return, the gospel has to be preached to all nations? Yeah, that is not what this verse says. Verse 10 tells us that before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the gospel will be preached to all nations, all over the Roman world, not just in Judea, is the point. And it was. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. He says in verse 23 of that same chapter, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. You see, Jesus is not talking about events way off in the distant future. He's not talking about current events in our day. None of these things are signs of our times, except in the sense that, just as in Jesus' day, all these things characterize life in our broken world, in this world that's in rebellion against God. Jesus is saying to his disciples, things are going to get worse, but don't be led astray. The end is not yet. But then he tells them the specific sign they're to look for that will point to the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation, and look what Mark says, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And oh my, how bad it's going to be for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it might not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, that's interesting, for the sake of the elect, the Lord has shortened the days. And so, if anybody says to you, look, there's Christ over there. No, here he is over here. Do not believe it. For false Christ and prophets will arise to perform signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, the elect. He says, be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now let's go back to verse 14. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be, let the reader understand, get out of town fast. That's what he's saying. The four disciples knew exactly what Jesus meant by the abomination of desolation because the term comes right out of the prophetic book of Daniel, Daniel 9 and Daniel 11, and it describes someone or something that would defile the temple and abolish daily sacrifices. And Daniel's prophecy had at least partially been fulfilled 150 years before this, when Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Jerusalem and went into the temple and offered a pig in the temple and set up an image of Zeus and an image of himself on the altar of burnt offering. That caused the Jews to abandon the temple until the Maccabean revolt turned things back in their favor. Jesus is saying that another abomination, which will defile the temple like that, is coming. And when you see it, that's the sign that the temple is coming down. That's the sign. And again, according to Josephus, the Roman Emperor Caligula planned to build a statue of himself and place it on the altar in the temple 2 years before the temple was destroyed. And sometime around 67-68 AD, the Jewish zealots themselves took over the temple and they desecrated it. They murdered people in the temple courts and in the Holy of Holies. And as a joke, they took a worthless man, a clown named Fanny, and they set him up as high priest. So when Mark says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be, let the reader understand. When was Mark writing? Mark was writing between 65 and 68 AD, in the years just before the destruction of the temple. In other words, evidently something was happening right at that time. At the time he was writing, and that would clue his readers in to knowing that the end of the temple was just around the corner. You see, again, Jesus is not talking about some future rebuilt temple. He's talking about Herod's temple and how the Roman army will come in and destroy it. Now, let me just show you that in Luke, because Luke records Jesus as saying that as plainly as it possibly can be said. In Luke chapter 19, verse 43, Jesus says, "The days will come when your enemies will surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the day of your visitation." Luke 21, 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. They will fall by the sword and will be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." I'm telling you, it cannot be any clearer than that. The reason Jesus says, get out of town when you see this sign, is because that would have been exactly the opposite of what they would have done. The Jews would have thought, oh, let's get into Jerusalem, the holy city. God won't let anything happen to his holy city, his holy temple, his holy dwelling place. But Jesus says, no, do not do that. Flee the city. Get out of town. And he says, if you will do what I tell you to do, you'll be saved. Not going to heaven when you die. You'll be saved from the destruction that's coming upon the city. Again, history confirms that is exactly what happened. Josephus tells us that when Titus surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD, that somewhere around 1 million Jews were crucified or died of famine. That as far as you could see in any direction from Jerusalem, there were no trees standing because they crucified that many people. And Josephus says, quote, "They left the city as swimmers deserting a sinking ship." Eusebius, a 4th century historian, gives more details. He writes, "The people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to depart in one of the cities, in Perea, which they called Pella. To it, those who believed on Christ migrated from Jerusalem, and that when holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews and the whole land of Judea, the judgment of God overtook them for their crimes against Christ and his apostles, and that generation of wicked were blotted out from among men. Those who took what Jesus said seriously here got out of town and were saved. And what look what Jesus says in verse 23. He says, be on guard. I've told you these things ahead of time. That is a summary statement of verses 5 through 23. Remember, the disciples said, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that all these things will occur? And Jesus tells them. And then he says, all right, there it is. I've told you all things ahead of time. Again, he's not talking about a time somewhere off in the distant future. He's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about God's judgment falling on the generation of those who rejected him. But, as I said, the disciples would have confused the end of the temple with the end of the world. So Jesus draws a sharp distinction between what he just told them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the Son of Man in power and glory, his second coming. Look at verse 24. He says, but. That is a strong adversative in the Greek. There's not any other but like it in the chapter. It's like now, let's talk about something different. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, clearly the language Jesus uses here is more metaphorical than literal, but it is, look at this, it is something much more earth-shattering, much more cataclysmic, much more on a cosmic scale than something that would happen in one region of the world between Israel and Rome, as horrible as that was going to be. Jesus says when he comes back in final judgment, there'll be no mistaking it. No one will miss it. Everyone will see it because he is the sign. The exalted, risen Christ is the sign. So this cannot be referring to a rapture. This is not secret. Everybody knows it. It's cosmic. It's cataclysmic. And what Jesus is doing is he's helping those disciples and he's helping us see that the final judgment, when he comes back to put creation back to what God wanted from the beginning, that'll be a totally different event from the destruction of the temple. It's like he's saying, when Jerusalem is destroyed, your world will be turned upside down. When I return, I'm going to turn the whole world inside out. And to contrast the time of his return with the time when Jerusalem will be destroyed, he switches back to the destruction of the temple. Verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that it is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Now, I'm just going to say it straight out. The leaping out of the fig tree does not refer to Israel becoming a nation in 1948, or when the Jews took over Jerusalem in 1967. The fig tree is not a symbol for Israel. What was the fig tree a symbol of in chapter 11? In chapter 11, the fig tree was a symbol of God's judgment on the temple. Now, does that fit here? I mean, absolutely. Jesus is saying, when you see the temple defiled, and you see the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, you know that the end of the temple is near, and he says it's going to happen in a generation. And it did. It happened in the next 40 years. He says, you'll know the end of the temple is coming. It's going to happen in the next 40 years. But as to my coming, now he switches back. That'll be very different. You will not know, he says, when I will return. Verse 32. But concerning that day, which parallels to these days after the tribulation. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you don't know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, he eats with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, I'm telling you, stay awake, because you don't know when the master of the house is coming. It might be in the evening, or at midnight, or at dawn, or in the morning. But stay awake, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, he says, I say to everybody, stay awake. Again, I don't know how Jesus could be any clearer. Jesus says, but concerning my coming, nobody knows. Not you, not the angels, not even Jesus. How does that work? Jesus is God. I thought he knew everything. Well, evidently, the man Jesus did not know. Only the Father knows. Look at it. He says it three times. Verse 32, concerning that day, no one knows. Verse 33, you don't know when the time will come. Verse 35, stay awake, for you don't know. See that? He's saying, as to my coming, you won't know. Yeah, you won't know when, but you'll know it when I come. That's what he's saying. You won't know when, but you'll know it when I come. You can't miss it. He says, so be ready. I can come suddenly after the temple is destroyed. Now, that's how I understand that passage. I know that's a lot to get your mind around. Some of you never heard anything like this. Some of you have never heard it put like this. So let me sum it up one more time. By the way, I also have written it out. I've written out a little note-taking sheet for those of you that couldn't jot down everything I said because I was going like at ultra light speed. But I've written it out on this piece of paper. You can get it at the info center. And what this means is I will not answer emails. Okay? Like, I have said what I intend to say, and I have written what I intend to say. So if you email me, I'm just gonna send you a copy of this. All right? So, but I'm not interested in trying to discern who the demon locusts are in Revelation 9 or Daniel 70th week. I'm in Mark. I'm not in Daniel. And I'm not going to work out the whole prophetic calendar with you. But here's the summary. Jesus tells his disciples that God's judged the temple and it will be destroyed. They ask when it will happen and what will be the sign that points to its destruction. Jesus knows that in their mind, they put together the temple, the end of the temple must be the end of the world. It must be when you're going to come back and set up your kingdom. And so he answers all those questions, switching back and forth to contrast the difference between the two events. Now, as to the sign which points to the temple's destruction, he says all kinds of terrible things, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and intense persecution is coming. None of those things are signs of the end. He says the sign that the temple is going to be destroyed is when the temple is defiled and when the armies surround Jerusalem. As to the sign of his return, he says there will be an unmistakable cosmic, cataclysmic, earth-shattering event, and people everywhere will see him in all his power and glory. He is the sign. As to when the temple will be destroyed, he says it will be in a generation, within 40 years. As to when he will come again, he says, you won't know, and you can't know, and I don't know, so I'm not going to tell you. He says, all you need to know is it can happen any time after the temple is destroyed. That's how I understand it. I know that's different from what many of you heard and been taught. It was different than what I grew up with. It was different to some extent with what I was taught in seminary, but not all. But if I really look at what Jesus says here, if I set it in the context of the book of Mark, like we've been studying all along, if I compare it to actual historical events that happened between 30 A.D. and 70 A.D., I cannot take what Jesus says here about false messiahs and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and increasing persecution on Christians as signs of the times or signs of the end. They don't signal anything other than that's what life in this broken, fallen world that's in rebellion against God. That's part and parcel of life in this world. That means two things. Two things, and I close. One, you cannot look at current events, things like these, wars, rumors of wars, you cannot look at current events and read the Bible into them as signs of the times. The Bible is not a secret code book. It is not like the quatrains of Notre Dame. It is not to be read or deciphered in that way. The Bible is the revelation of God. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about a person. Piper nails it. He says, this is most important. Among those who calculate about the time and sequence of the coming events and who try to give detailed descriptions of how it will be, there is, I think, a fundamentally wrong focus. A dislocation of our blessed hope. Throughout the New Testament, the all-important focus of our hope is personal fellowship with God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of the Christian springs from an intense love of his God and Savior. But for the calculator of the end times, this all-important personal focus of our hope gets blurred in a mass of secondary and often speculative details. What becomes important when one gets caught up in mapping out the future is this. The big question is, will you be here during the seven-year tribulation? Piper says that is not the big question. The big question in 1 Peter, for example, is will we be willing to share in the sufferings of Christ in order that we may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed? That is about as well said as it can be said. Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation. The disciples experienced increasingly greater and greater tribulation. And they shared in the sufferings of Christ. And they gave their lives for Christ. Jesus says, but I'm coming again. And I'm going to make all things new. We don't know how these things tie together in our day. We just know that they are tied together. But any attempt to attach a Bible verse to a current event is somebody looking in the box and telling you they have it all figured out. What Jesus is saying, that in the midst of the tribulation, he's saying, be faithful. What he's saying is, keep your eye on me and be hopeful. Because if you be faithful and you be hopeful, you'll stay on mission with me. And we do have to continue to take the gospel to all people. He's saying, stay on mission. Be faithful. Be hopeful. Stay on mission and leave what you don't know and what I'm not going to tell you, leave it in the mystery of the box in the mind of God. He says, you don't have to be anxious or afraid or alarmed by what you read in the newspapers or on TV. None of what you see or hear can keep his Father's plan unfolding according to his Father's timetable. He says, just listen to what I say. Trust me, follow me, and anything and everything that this world can throw at you, you can endure. So he says, don't be anxious, don't be afraid, don't be alarmed, and don't be led astray. That's his biggest concern in this passage, that we will be led away by listening to what people say rather than what he says. He says, don't get caught up in end-time speculation. Don't get caught up in it. Stay on mission with me. Be faithful. Be hopeful. Be diligent to keep telling everybody what I've done for them and the fact that I am coming back to judge the world and make it new. That's our mission. So don't attach current events and Bible verses and try to make it come together like you have everything figured out. Number two. That means, what Jesus tells us in this passage also means that there are no signs that have to be fulfilled before he can return. There are no signs that have to be fulfilled before he can return. Paul and Peter thought Jesus was coming back in his day. And so I take that as a good model. I believe Jesus could come back in my day, but not because of anything I see in the world. It's just our hope. And I hope he does come back in my day. But mark it down. The temple does not have to be rebuilt for him to return. Oh, I know. You know, there's all kinds of gossip and rumors and everything. And even as we speak, they're collecting materials and storing them in caves and caverns. And as soon as that mosque comes down, I mean, they're going to start rebuilding the temple. Maybe. But Jesus' return is not dependent on a rebuilt temple. They don't have to have red heifers in Israel. They're, even as we speak, they're breeding red heifers so that when the temple, when that mosque comes down, they will be able to offer a red heifer and cleanse the Temple Mount and offer a cleansing sacrifice so the temple can be rebuilt. But listen, hey, red heifer or not, it won't keep Jesus from coming back when the Father says it's time. And the gospel doesn't have to be preached to every nation. It already has been preached to every nation. That's what the whole book of Acts is about, and that's what we're about. We're continuing to take the gospel to every nation. But there is not one outstanding prophecy that has to be fulfilled, not one single reason why Jesus can't come back right here, right now. And anyone who tells you different is ignoring what Jesus said plainly in this passage. It is the height of arrogance and narcissism for evangelical American Christians to think that just because things are getting worse and worse for us, that those things must be sure signs that Jesus' return is right around the corner. Listen, that ignores the suffering of Christians throughout the history of the Christian church, and it ignores the blood of the martyrs in our world today. Trying to figure out dates and times won't make you more faithful. It won't make you more hopeful. All it does is make you more anxious, more alarmed, and worse, more arrogant when you think that you've got it all worked out. But when those predictions don't work out, it makes Jesus and the church look foolish. What Jesus tells us here, if you have ears to hear, is and should be the end of end time speculation. Would you pray with me? Our Father, our desire is that our thoughts and our beliefs would be shaped by your word. Not by what men say, but by what your word says. And God, our hearts cry out to you that we would be faithful in the midst of this fallen world that doesn't know. And that we would be hopeful, not looking to date setters, speculation about is Jesus over here, or is he coming back now, or is he coming back then, that our hope would be built on you. On you. You're the sign. Don't let us be led astray, pulled off track, pulled off mission, by taking our eyes off of you. Give us the grace to leave what we don't know in the box, in your mind, in the Father's mystery. And cause us to be content what you have clearly told us. Just like Jesus said that the destruction of Jerusalem would happen in 40 years, just as sure